after today. But God's word reads in Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your inspired, inerrant word, and Lord, we submit ourselves to you now that you would speak to us. Father, we have the New Testament, and so often we look to the New Testament and the truth and the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. And yet your Old Testament is also as relevant to us as we look back to it, because it is from you, directly from you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come with open and humble hearts to hear from you this morning as you speak to us, as you use these words that you had men pen now for our sake. Lord, we look to you and ask that you would indeed do a work in our lives as we begin this study in the book of Ruth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some people might question what such a study in the book of Ruth has to do with them and why it's relevant. We're going back 3,000 years in a very different language and culture. But our God does not change, and so his nature as revealed in this book is the same as it was then as it is today. And if we look through the tragic events that we've just read through here, we see that although we may not have the same personal tragedy in our lives, all of us are going to face very challenging circumstances in our lives. And we will be forced then to make also some tough decisions. And then not only that, but in this book, as we go through it, we're going to see religious issues, gender issues, we're going to see ethnic issues, which clearly are relevant today as we think through the racism riots recently, as well as the Black Lives Matter campaign. And then also as we continue through the book, we meet many of the characters that we may have read about in the past, and those characters are characters that we can also ourselves identify with and relate to. And then for some of you, you may be enthused by the fact that there is even romance in this book. Okay, these are all the ingredients of the movies that we watch and the books that we read. Okay, and I think the author, who is probably Samuel, is like here an award-winning scriptwriter who puts together all this into a true story of drama, of sorrow, of romance, of action, and of hope. And then behind the scenes, we see that God is always at work in all of these events, orchestrating all of these activities and actions in the lives of the characters and their situations. And Hollywood makes a fortune out of these storylines, yes? But today I'm excited to begin the study, because more than just the entertainment value that we may have from such a story, we see that God is at work in this book and in the lives of the characters, so that we too may grow in our love for God, so that we understand Him better and His ways, and so then that we can apply this truth in our own lives. And so I'm excited that we can journey through this book together, and trust that you will engage in the book increasingly as we consider who God is and what He has done in the lives of these characters, but then also how that applies into your life and your story and your situation and circumstances. And so my prayer is that over the next couple of months, as we go through these chapters, that the Holy Spirit will open up for us a whole new understanding of this book, as I expect that He will for me as I go through it myself, so that we will discover the treasure that is really within this book of Ruth, as it is in every book of this Bible. So as we dig into these first few verses to find the treasure, we're going to see the tough circumstances, the tough decisions, and the tragic outcomes that these verses set for the rest of this book. Okay, and while you're probably accustomed to my usual style and outline point to point, I'm not going to continue that for this sermon today. So don't expect that point to point, but I trust that you can flow along as we look at the events here in this book and these verses. And so you do have the outline there. Hopefully it does help you take notes, but as I said, it's not going to be as structured but more free-flowing this morning. But as we get into the book, as I said, we're going to go back through about 3,000 years, and we're going to look at the time of the judges. Okay, and just as it is important in all of Scripture to understand the context of the writing that we're reading, so too in the book of Ruth, we need to understand the context, the historical context of when these events happened. And so we go to the book of Judges to see the time period that these events happened. So if you have your Bible there, I would encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 2. And as we look through just very briefly an overview of Judges, I think that this will help us to put some of the pieces together in the unfolding story and drama that we have in Ruth, and also help us have a greater understanding of the intended message that Samuel the author had for us and for the original audience. So in Judges chapter 2, we see beginning in Judges 2 verse 6 that Joshua's leadership was great after Moses had died, and it was at that time that Israel moved into the promised land and that they began to spread out and to take hold of the inheritance in the promised land. Okay, in 2:7, it says that during the time of Joshua's leadership and the elders who lived after Joshua or outlived Joshua, that Israel served the Lord. But then in 2:10, we're introduced to a new generation. And it says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." In verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Verse 12, "They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers." Verse 13, "They abandoned the Lord." And so these people, the next generation, had heard the stories of God's great work to bring them out of Egypt, but they did not apply that to their own lives. And so because of this disobedience and God being true to his word, he was angry at them and he deliberately allowed them to suffer the consequences of their sin. So in 2:15 it says, "Whenever they," which is Israel, "marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." Okay, now we know throughout the book of Judges, we see that God had mercy on his people despite their disobedience, and he would raise up judges who would deliver the people from their oppression. But the cycle of disobedience continued to get worse and worse, judge after judge. And so in Judges 2:19 it says, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them." And as I said, that cycle just got worse and worse. And so the rest of the book of Judges describes that cycle of God's faithfulness and mercy and Israel's disobedience and sin. And in summary, I think the book of Judges can be summed up with a repeated words in Judges 17:6 and 21:25 is the same phrase. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so now as we look back at Ruth chapter 1, we see this is the setting of these circumstances. that the events of Ruth were written in a time period in which there was oppression from enemies and which there was sin in Israel. And I think it's helpful to understand this for two reasons. Firstly, because knowing these events happened during the time of Judges highlights God's faithfulness despite actions to oppose him, and it highlights God's sovereignty despite attempts to overthrow him. And then secondly, I think it's helpful to understand this context here and the events that happen in the context, because as we consider the disgraceful and rebellious society of Israel in that time, we can apply that very directly to our society today. If we think about our society, wouldn't it be correct in large to sum it up and say everyone did what was right in their own eyes? If we think back to the time of Judges and we see the same sad state of the time of Judges as we do today. Okay, there was lying, stealing, idolatry, there was civil unrest, homosexuality, violence, abuse, genocide. That's some of the practices in the book of Judges, but they're the same practices that we have in our society today. Well, I think I can add to the list and say we also have abortion, euthanasia, human trafficking. So the society that lived then is now a very similar society to that in which we live today. And it's in this time period then that we look back in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. And there's the living in an ungodly society that they then experience this severe national famine across Israel. And that's the setting that's provided for us as we then consider the family, Elimelech, his wife, and two sons before us in these verses today. And so in this setting, although the scripture doesn't explain many of the details about the discussions that the family must have had in their circumstances, it appears that they were forced to make a decision about their future. They had to assess, where should we live so we can survive? Maybe you've had to ask yourself the same question. Where should I live to get a job? Or where should I move to have the best job prospects? Okay, and at a surface level, the answer is probably easy because we know that the grass is always greener on the other side. But if we go below that, deeper, if we dig deeper, I don't think the answer is so straightforward. Okay, because the decision that Elimelech made for his family to move to Moab wasn't just a practical decision, but it was a spiritual decision. And by this I mean Elimelech was facing a test of his faith. Yes, he could move his family to Moab and he could envision a prosperous future for his family, but in doing so, what sacrifices did he need to make that move? And I believe that Elimelech sacrificed his faith. Okay, and not all commentators, and maybe you don't agree with me on this point, and the story doesn't tell us, it doesn't give us direct indication as to whether this was a step of faith or a step without faith. But what country did God promise to bring his people into? Israel. And where did he promise to be with his people? Israel. Okay, did God command his people to possess the land or leave the land? And where were God's laws applicable to his people? Were his people to live under pagan kings or be themselves the godly leaders? Were the friends for his two sons best to come from pagans or from believers? And has God promised to provide for his people or not? I think as we think through those questions, the answers point that Elimelech should have stayed put where he was and trusted that God would provide in that circumstance. And clearly God did provide. Because if you look quickly at verse 19, when Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem, all of the town knew who Naomi was. meaning they had survived the famine that God had provided for that town. And so he too would have provided for them if they had stayed. Okay, but instead, as it says in verses 1 and 2, Elimelech moved his family to Moab and they lived there. Okay, now if Elimelech had been serious about his faith, why would he move to Moab? Okay, in Judges 3:14, it says that Israel served under the king of Moab for 18 years, meaning that the Moabites oppressed Israel and its people. And before this, Moab hadn't allowed Israel to pass through its country as they were en route to the promised land. Okay, but instead of that, they tried paying Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And if you read Numbers 22 to 25, it's an incredible story to see how God used this false prophet Balaam to actually declare blessings over Israel. But nonetheless, because of these blessings that came upon Israel and not curses from Balaam, then instead the people of Moab deliberately seduced Israel to idol worship in Numbers 25. In Deuteronomy 23, Moses declared that the Moabites weren't to enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. And so the Moabites weren't friendly cousins, but they were enemies of Israel. And one commentator said this: to seek refuge in Moab, Israel's enemy throughout history, was both shameful and dangerous. Now, how much of all of this that Elimelech thought through, I'm not sure. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us. But his decision to move was a faithless decision, and it turned into a fatal decision in verse 3. Okay, because we're told that Elimelech died in the land of Moab. And the details of his death aren't necessary. There's no obituary regarding his life and his achievements. We're simply left to process the reality of the tragic outcome that Elimelech had died, the head and the provider for his family, and that left behind was his wife and his two sons. And they lived, therefore, now in a foreign enemy territory. And so likely without family or government support, Naomi and her two sons then had to make decisions for themselves. They had to make their own tough decisions in tough circumstances. Okay, should they return to their homeland where they would have had family? Should they get married? And if so, who to? And again, there's no details of that discussion around the kitchen table and how they processed that decision. But we see the outcome in verse 4. These, meaning the sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So practically speaking, as Naomi and her sons were at the kitchen table discussing what to do next, the idea of getting married provided hope to the family, because they expected that getting married would lead to children, and those children would then carry on the line of Elimelech. And they expected that having children would mean that when they get old, that they would be cared for and that the widowed grandma would be taken care of. And so practically speaking, this was hopeful and it was a move to make. But it seems that the same mistake their dad Elimelech had made in sacrificing his faith for a practical but unrealized expectation is the same mistake that Mahlon and Chilion made. Because their personal and practical interests superseded their willingness to accept what God wanted and to put God first and His intention for marriage and family. Okay, because while the Israelites weren't expressly commanded not to marry Moabites, I think that Mahlon and Chilion would have had enough understanding and instruction and wisdom in their early part of the Old Testament to know that marrying outside of Israel was against God's plan. Okay, for example, Abraham He instructed his servant to travel all the way outside the land to his family in order to bring back a bride for Isaac, rather than Isaac marrying a local Canaanite woman. Okay, and then Isaac did the same for his son, Jacob. Jacob had a wife from the homeland, from his own family, rather than from the local Canaanite pagan women. Okay, on the other hand, Jacob's brother actually intentionally and deliberately married a Canaanite woman because he knew that it displeased his father. And later on, God commanded the Israelites in Exodus 34:15-16 and Deuteronomy 7:3 that they were not to intermarry with the people in the promised land because God said that they would end up worshiping the gods of those people. Joshua warned about the same thing in Joshua 23. And then in Judges 3:6, what do we see? Israel married into the families of the Canaanites in the promised land, and they indeed did start to serve idols. But all of this would suggest that there was enough information and instruction and wisdom that Mahlon and Chilion should not have married Moabites. They should have found for themselves wives from Israel rather than marrying women who worshipped other gods, even if it was women outside of the promised land. They still worshipped other gods. Now, as I had said earlier, the God is the same God and his nature hasn't changed. And even today, as we consider the wisdom that God gave Israel, is the same wisdom that we have today, as some of you will have to consider marriage. And in fact, we have the whole Bible now to look at as we consider marriage. But God commands believers in that not to marry non-believers. In fact, we shouldn't just be avoiding marrying unbelievers, but we shouldn't even be dating unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And that's a command. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And yet, as we look back at the story of Ruth again, even the examples that I've just outlined here of what Mahlon and Chilion should have known, it seems they sacrificed their faith in order to pursue their own best plans for their future rather than considering God's plans. And so the faithless decision of Naomi's sons also became like their father's faithless decision, which was a fatal decision and a tragic outcome. Okay, and in verse 5 it says, "But Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." And again, there's no details regarding their death, but simply the statement that these two sons died and their mom was left alone. Now she was alone without hope for her future, and again, she was still in that foreign enemy territory. Okay, and so if at the end of verse 3 was depressing and heart-wrenching because Elimelech, her husband, had died, now it's doubly or triply so because her sons had also died. And in a largely male-dominated society in a pagan nation and in a foreign land, Naomi was left alone with no protection, with no provider, and from a human perspective, she had no future. Okay, and this is how we're introduced to the book of Ruth. But while it's easy to criticize the decisions that these characters made and the subsequent actions that they then followed through with, I think it's important that we also stop and consider our own decision-making process. Because as I said, we will also face tough circumstances and tough decisions in those circumstances. Okay, moving for work and getting married are obvious questions to ask and decisions that we might have to make that these characters faced. But more than that, there's going to be decisions about what to do with your life, where to go to school, buying and selling property, There'll be decisions to make about parenting, about retirement, decisions to make about how you're involved in the community. There's decisions about your recreational interests, friends. We're faced really with decisions every single day to some extent. But we must remember that these decisions aren't just practical decisions, but these decisions are spiritual decisions. And so as you process the decisions that you have to make now or will make in the future, I would encourage you to look to Scripture and see what God says about your decision. Okay, and in your outline on the other page, I've given some other questions that you might want to think and consider as you have to make decisions. Okay, but ultimately, our decisions should be made in faith and trusting our Lord, not with excuses for what we think is best, and not just looking at our practical, tough circumstances. But Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Another point of application I want to make is how we view and then how we respond to tragedy. Okay, tragedy isn't always the end of faithless decisions. And while in this story we see that the men's faithless decisions did indeed lead to tragic outcomes, I don't want you all to assume that every time you say the wrong thing that you'll end up dead, or that every tough circumstance is a result of something you've done wrong. Okay, because if we look at the example of Job and the tragedy that he experienced, which in reality is something beyond my comprehension, we see that Job didn't face this tragedy because of a lack of faith, but actually because of his faith, he faced that tragedy. And yet, if we look at Job, we see the example that he sets for all of believers in how we're to respond to tragedy. And so in Job 1:20-21, it says, this is after all that had happened to him. Job had lost his 10 children. He had lost all his livestock, which was beyond 10,000. He had lost all of this, his servants, his crops, all in one day. And this is what he did. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This man responded to his tragic outcome in worship, acknowledging that God is good. And as we see in Ruth 1:20-21, Naomi also attributed the challenge and the tragic outcomes in her life to God. And they would both be right. Job and Naomi are both right in saying that what has happened was in God's hands. Okay, because God is sovereign not just over the good things that we experience, but in everything, in all the challenges that we face. Okay, he could have sent rain to Israel instead of the famine. He could have preserved the lives of these three men. He could have provided children for Ruth and Orpah. Okay, he could have prevented COVID. He could have given you better weather for the crops. Okay, he could protect you and people that you love from abuse, from sickness, from death. He could, if he chose, give you more money. He could have preserved your marriage. Okay, but God is in control of everything in every moment. And Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Ephesians 1:11, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." And Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so when tragedy strikes, we can take comfort that God is in control, that He does whatever He pleases, and that He will do all things together for the good of those who love Him, for His glory, and for His purpose. And we may not understand why He's doing it, but just like Job, we are to worship our Lord. And as we continue through the book of Ruth, we see that in all circumstances, God is always at work. God is behind the scenes, orchestrating all the events that happen for His purpose, for His glory, and for our good. And this isn't just true for the characters in this story, but it's true for each of His people in their stories, for you and I. And so the focus and the point of this passage isn't best decision-making practices, and it's not how we respond to tragic circumstances. Okay, although hopefully that's helpful insight. But the purpose and the focus of this passage here, as we see in verses 1 to 5, is to set the stage for what's yet to come, to invite us to follow along with the rest of the story and find out what's going to happen and what God does. And so as we continue here, we see almost like the beginning of a movie when you see the opening scene and then you hear that, or see that little sentence that says they've jumped forward into the new rest of the movie. Okay, so in these first five verses, we've gone through 10 plus years. The rest of the story, the rest of the four chapters, happens in less than 1 year. And so deliberately, the author here, in five verses, has described for us a national crisis, the international move, the death of the main character, Elimelech, who then left behind his wife and two children in a foreign land. And then we see two weddings, which give supposed hope. And then we depressed again and discouraged because we see two more deaths of the sons. And now we're left with three widows with no hope and no future. And that might sound depressing, but we're deliberately introduced to all those events so that as we progress through the book, we see that God gives hope and a future to two of these helpless and hopeless women. And as we progress through the book, we see that God loves the nations and that He is fulfilling the promise that He gave to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just Israel. As we progress through the book, we see that God provides and has compassion for His people. As we progress through the book, we discover God is at work despite the faithless decisions that these three men made. And it is true for all of us that we can also understand that God is faithful despite sometimes the mistakes that we make. That God is at work despite what we do. That God is caring and compassionate, that He provides for us. That He would love us so much that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we progress through the book, we see that the line of Judah through Elimelech was at real threat. There was no father, there was no sons, and there was no children. And then as we continue through the book, we see that despite all the tragic events, that God uses those events and really ordinary people to progress through the line of Judah to King David. And then from King David, the line continues through to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our God is at work and our God reigns over all. Our God is faithful despite actions to oppose Him, and our God is sovereign despite attempts to overthrow Him. This is our God. This is our God that I want us to learn and to love as we go through the book of Ruth. And so, come back in 2 weeks, because Ken's speaking next week, and we'll go through the rest of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is indeed relevant, written thousands and thousands of years ago. And yet you never change, your nature never changes. You are loving and gracious and compassionate. You provide, you are always at work. And we see that in the life of Ruth and other characters in this story. Lord, but it is also true for us today that you are at work in our lives. And Lord, we may have faced tragedy. We may be facing tragedy right now. We may be facing tragedy in the future. But Lord, you do not change. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and comforted in knowing that you are good and that you work all things together for good to those who love you. Lord, that we may not always see what you're doing or why you're doing it, but Lord, that we would respond like Job, that we would bow before you and acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you give and you take away, and blessed be your name. Father, I pray that you would help us make decisions that are faith-filled, not faithless. Lord, that you would help us to respond to tragedy in worship. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater hunger for your word, even as we read through Ruth and consider the treasure that is contained within, as we learn of your love for the nations, your love for us, that you would work in these ordinary people's lives, so that as we look into Matthew, we see that the line continued through to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to your word. Pray that your spirit would change and transform us. Lord, that we would live to serve and to worship you with every breath and every day that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, in closing, as has become tradition here, I just encourage you, if anyone has a song or even if they want to pray out in response to the message this morning, that we would do that together in closing this morning. So, thank you.